reading translation at home. It is our gift to you. When you get those Bibles, or if you brought your own, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. The title of our message today, A Faithful Witness. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15, A Faithful Witness. If you at all, like me, desire to be the best witness possible to your friends, your family, your coworkers, your schoolmates, your roommates, your neighborhood, well, we're going to learn a lot together today as we look at John the Baptist, and we see some very clear parallels between his life, his calling, in our lives, and our calling. Now, there are some things that are obviously going to be different, and we'll touch on those as well. But first of all, you need to know that John the Baptist was born miraculously. In fact, the Bible tells us that his mother was barren, and his father and mother were well advanced in years. That's sort of a euphemism for they were old, and there was just no chance. And then John's dad is in serving in his order in the priesthood, and an angel appears and gives him great news. He's going to have a son. You're going to call him John. He's going to be mighty in the sight of the Lord. And so he comes home, and he's got a little twinkle in his eye. She thinks she's seen that before, but doesn't remember when. And he's like, no kidding, let me tell you. And I don't mean to be crass at all or drag something spiritual down, but I do want you to know, sometimes when God is doing something wonderful and supernatural, he calls us to do very natural things in order for that to come about. And certainly in their case, that was the case. You see, he comes home and 9 months later, little Johnny B, and there he is, born miraculously. What's the parallel? Well, in order to serve the Lord and to rightly represent the Lord, in order to be an effective and fruitful and faithful witness for the Lord, we need a supernatural birth. It's not enough that we love the Bible or love Bible study or love the songs and we sing along. We need to be born again. Why? Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. All we can accomplish in our flesh are the works of the flesh. And God tells us those are unacceptable to him and unprofitable for others. So we, like John, most of us have been born miraculously, spiritually, supernaturally. And if not, if you haven't, hey, today should be, could be the day. John, we know, lived simply. His diet, a little bit strange. I've never seen anything like it outside of the Bible. Wild locust and honey. I'm not sure about it, but that's what he ate. In fact, Kevin has a book in there, and I can't remember if it was called The Grossest Things in the Bible or something like that. And, you know, there are a lot of, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12-year-olds. They just love that kind of stuff. And the cover actually had a picture of John the Baptist with these raw locusts dripping in honey, just taking one of those guys in. And so it's kind of a graphic reminder of how gross that diet just might have been. But he lived simply in a time where many others failed to. He also lived humbly. When some of his disciples, many of his disciples, began to follow after Jesus, and the few who hung behind noticed, hey, the crowds are leaving and your own crew is leaving. John's response to that was, hey, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, that's true for us as well. In order for Jesus to increase in my life and in your lives, well, we need to decrease. There needs to be less of us and more of him. So John, born miraculously, lived simply, lived humbly, and he lived fearlessly. Now, we found out way back in chapter 4 that John had been imprisoned. We find out a little more in our chapter today as far as some of the doubts and trials he was going through there in the prison. But it won't be till we get to chapter 14 that we get all the information we need to understand how he even ended up in prison. And it brings us to yet one more aspect of his character and nature, that he lived fearlessly. It's important if we're going to represent the Lord, be faithful witnesses to and for the Lord, that we're fearless in our witness of him. Now, I don't know if you can even picture this, but say you work somewhere and your boss is all of a sudden involved in an adulterous affair and it comes to your attention and the Lord's convicting your heart. You need to go talk to your boss. You need to tell him what you're doing is wrong. It's immoral and unethical and ungodly, and God's going to judge it. And well, the thing is most of us would say, oh, I don't think that's my calling at all. I'll pray for him. Maybe, you know, you'd like to talk to him. But most of us wouldn't want to stand up to our boss even and say, you're committing adultery. You're living in sin. Listen, John the Baptist went to Herod and he said, you've taken your brother's wife. You're living with her in sin. You're living with her in open adultery. Repent. And John rebuked Herod, not his boss, someone who had the power not just to fire him, but to imprison him. And that's actually what happened to John. Because of his faithful witness, he finds himself imprisoned. Now, that's going to shake some of us up if we think, well, if I'm faithful, everything's just going to go great. People are going to embrace me and love me, and the Lord's going to bless me. And well, yeah, some people will, but not all will. And so John finds himself in a mess because of that witness. Now, years ago, a couple decades ago, in fact, I was playing at Disneyland. 3 years I played at Tomorrowland Terrace with some friends. And actually, everyone in the band was Christians. And we really wanted to witness from the platform. Well, it's not the easiest thing to do, but we found some songs like this song, Operator. Some of you might remember it. It's sort of a gospel thing. And the administration, whenever we did a new set, and they have to always approve everything we did, our clothes, which, you know, they dress you like Tom Jones or some other geeky thing, and then go out there and tell you to do something that young people will like. And if you don't know who Tom Jones is, you're lucky. But anyway, to make a long story short, the bosses come out and we're doing like Operator, and they think, well, that's kind of upbeat and gospel-y and nothing offensive. It's just, you know, Operator, information, give me Jesus on the line. And they're all cool with that. And so we thought, well, we got away with that one. Let's try this song, Happily Married Man. Now, there's a part of this particular song that says, divorce has gone big business. To fool around is really in. People dress them up and call them love affairs, but God just calls it sin. And I'll tell you, you never saw such a strange thing as all these people smiling and happy. And then you come to the word sin in the midst of a secular crowd, you know, and all of the people are like, oh, my gosh, did he just say sin? Are they saying, was that sin that they said? Because, I mean, this is Disneyland. Everything's perfect here. And we don't want to hear about sin. But who doesn't need to know that there's no such thing as an affair or a fling? It's adultery. It's destructive. It tears up people. It tears up families. And so we took every opportunity, and always trying to, of course, keep our job in the process. And we weren't John the Baptist, and we were a group of people. But I encourage you, wherever you are, there has to be a creative way to at least share with people that need to hear the truth, that there is such a thing as truth, that there is right and wrong, that there is good and evil, and that, hey, listen, everybody benefits from doing right. You are blessed. The people around you are blessed. Well, everyone benefits, but sometimes it leads to some real trials. Now, we read here in chapter 11, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, you need to know early on, if you haven't been working through Matthew with us, that John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not only was he born miraculously, not only did he live simply and humbly and fearlessly, he understood his mission, his purpose, God's plan for his life. And it was twofold, to prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ and to point people to the person of Jesus Christ. He prepared them for the coming by calling them to repent. And I already shared with you, he did it fearlessly. He did it indiscriminately. It didn't matter to him if it was a religious leader, if it was a civil leader, if it was just a regular old person on the street. John had one word for everybody, and that word was repent. Now, if you think that's just for strange guys that dress funny, live in the desert, and eat wild locusts and honey, you need to know when Jesus came on the scene after his baptism, when he first initiated his public ministry, the first word out of his mouth was repent. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, repent. Paul, throughout his ministry of church planting and encouragement, repent. It's a word that means to side with God against yourself. God says you're guilty and you say, yes, you're right. God says your guilt and your sin has separated you from him and you say, Lord, you're right. God says there's only one way to make this right, and that's my son's sacrifice on your behalf. And you say, God, you're right. And when you agree with God and side with him against yourself, you're doing, yourself a great favor and others too. But you can agree with all of that and still not fully repent. To repent means you agree and you change. You stop the behavior that he's saying is destructive and you begin behavior that's constructive in its place. Well, John is out preparing people for the coming of Jesus. And literally, physically, he's pointing people to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What a radical and glorious privilege to be the one person at this point that's saying and knows who Jesus is and what he came to do. And then all of a sudden, the tables kind of turn on John, the rug's pulled out from under his feet, and he finds himself imprisoned. Now, he hasn't done anything illegal. He hasn't done anything immoral. He hasn't done anything unethical. His crime is he told the truth to a man named Herod. Herod, by the way, would have liked early on to put John to death, but he was afraid of the people. Later, he actually, he grows an affection for John and finds himself in yet another situation where he'd like to preserve his life, but ends up sort of forced, his hand being forced because he's vacillating and not a real leader. He's put in a situation where he actually has John beheaded. Well, in any case, John hears what's going on with Jesus. He sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus with a simple question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, this might be as simple as John doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He wants to make sure these disciples do connect with Jesus. Perhaps they were closest to John, most loyal to John, and he's like, man, I got to make sure these people get past me. Every pastor has those that are loyal to him, that really love and appreciate him beyond the norm. And truly, our heart, our goal, any pastor who's thinking right, is to connect people so closely to Jesus that we could be moved out of the scene completely and they would be just as well off, even, in some cases, maybe better than they were before. But the bottom line here is that John is connecting these disciples. Now, there's something else, though, and it's even more obvious. I bring that to your attention because I think that it's possible that that's one of the things John was trying to accomplish. It's highly likely, most likely, probable, that John was also going through a season of doubt and despair. There's something about suffering, whether it's physical or mental or emotional, that can cause us to begin to doubt and despair. And if you find yourself in such a season, know this, you're in good company. Hey, it happened to Elijah, one of the most powerful prophets of the Old Testament. It happens to John the Baptist, who was the final prophet of that age and dispensation, as we'll see Jesus telling us a little further in this passage. You see, you can be faithful, you can be fruitful, your ministry can be flourishing, you can know what you're called to do and be doing it, and all of a sudden find that everything is turned upside down and you're like, what happened? How could this be? And in those moments of doubt, you got to know the enemy will be right there questioning the word of God, questioning the character of God, questioning the love of God, and saying, hey, if God loved you and you're faithful to him, why are you in this prison? Why are you in this pit? Why are you in despair? Why are you doubting? Here's a trippy thing. Satan can put doubts in your minds and then accuse you of doubting. Why? Because you don't really know where those thoughts are coming from. Have you ever been in the middle of something that you knew was spiritual and you were just loving it, and all of a sudden you just had bizarre or perverse thoughts? Don't raise your hand, but it's like, if that happens to you, know that it happens to most people at some point. And here's what I've learned. While I don't have to have an enemy like the devil or demons to tempt me, I have enough problems with my own flesh in the world. When I am already tempted, when I am already struggling, maybe in a moment of doubt or just depression, it happens to all of us. In that moment, the enemy comes and whispers in your ear, accusing you, sometimes of the very thoughts he's been giving you. Well, John just sends his disciples and says, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Now, I love Jesus' response to this. He doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't say, you should know better. How can a man like you? See, accusation is never the Lord. It's Satan who is the accuser of the brethren. That's why if you see someone struggling, it's one thing to go to him and say, hey, maybe you didn't know. Let me show you something. We were at a Bible study and I just thought I had a, if we go meekly, if we go humbly, if we go with a goal of restoration, it's possible we might win that person back, that we might bring them out of the darkness or the sin that they've been ensnared in. But it doesn't always go that way. Sometimes you do the right thing and the response is negative. And that's what happened with John. He did the right thing. Herod didn't like it. Herod imprisoned him. He calls to Jesus through his disciples. What's going on? Now, Jesus' response to this is really out of a couple passages in Isaiah, possibly three or four, but I want to draw your attention to just two of them. One is in Isaiah chapter 35, and if you're quick, you can go there, but just listen to this for most of you. If you don't, you know, you're not good at finding your way around the Bible, make a mental note, Isaiah 35, and you'll see how important this passage is. By the way, John's doubts were no doubt a result of the fact that though Jesus was doing a lot of things, he wasn't doing exactly what John expected him to do. And more often than not, my doubts and problems aren't because Jesus isn't doing anything. Oh, he's doing a lot. I can look around and see it. I can observe it. I can sense it. But he's not always doing what I think he should be doing or what I thought he would be doing. And you got to see that as background in order for this to really hit you. In Isaiah 35, beginning at verse 3, it says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Now you'll see why Jesus chooses these verses right after this in a moment, because John is familiar with the Old Testament. I mean, he is a serious student of it and a preacher of it. So say to those who are fearful hearted, that's John, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Psalm 35 says, listen, everything you're expecting to happen will. Everything I've promised to do, I'll do. But it doesn't always happen in the order we're expecting it, because here's why. The next portion here, beginning at verse 5, says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will sing, the waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, John, being familiar with this passage, expects Jesus to come, having identified him, to gather his people to himself, to overcome the Roman rule, to crush it, to establish his kingdom on earth, a glorious reign of righteousness where there's everything that the Bible promises and prophesies, well, it comes to pass. So John is looking for all of that. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Many of you familiar with this passage because Jesus there in Nazareth At one point goes into a synagogue and they give him the scroll as he stands to read. And he reads from the scroll of Isaiah in the section, verse 61. It's what we know as chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now at that point, Jesus rolls up the scroll there in the synagogue in Nazareth. He sits down having handed it back and he says, this day these scriptures are fulfilled in your ears. He's saying these prophecies concerning the Messiah, I am fulfilling them right now. Right here. But check this. He pauses, he stops and fails to read the last part of a sentence. It's not even a separate sentence. It's a part of the same sentence. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Isaiah goes on to say, the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't he read that last part? Well, because he wasn't here the first time to execute vengeance and wrath. That's a part of the second coming package. You know how almost every movie that's successful has a sequel? Well, there's a sequel to this whole coming of Jesus. He's coming again. It's Jesus part two. Jesus comes again. And all of the things that he didn't do the first time that the Bible prophesies, he will do this time. Well, how does that impact John the Baptist there in prison? Go back to Matthew 11 if you did turn, and most of you are still here. So note what he says. Go back and tell John the things you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He takes John back to Psalm 35. John would have been well familiar. He takes him back to, Isaiah 35. He takes him back to Isaiah 61, and John would have been well familiar. And John would have remembered, wait a minute, there's more. But remember, Isaiah 35. Hey, the Lord will come. He will judge. There will be vengeance. There will be a recompense. The Lord will faithfully fulfill all his promises and prophecies. So where does that leave John? He has to figure out something that at this point none of the other disciples are getting. And that is that Jesus was going to do some of these things first time around. He was going to do the rest of them the second time around. Now, there are a lot of people still struggling with that idea or stumbling over that idea. And note what Jesus says in verse 9. It's actually a beatitude. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He's saying, if you don't stumble over this, if you don't let it trip you up, you're going to experience a great blessing. You rest in the situation God has you in. Even if you messed up and got yourself in a bad situation, you got to know this. All things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That's his promise. So even if you are messing up and then you're trying to get it right and you're saying, man, a lot of consequences, a lot of bad circumstances. Well, that may happen. But in the midst of it, God's still for you, not against you. And you can rejoice in that. But some of you will find yourself in difficult times and serious situations in the midst of doing everything that God's told you to do. And you'll begin to doubt and you'll begin to question and the enemy will begin to accuse. And you got to know, hey, here's the solution. Look at what Jesus is doing because he's still at work and he's doing a great work. And John, listen, he faithfully fulfilled the call on his life. Now, I'm hoping that keep on preaching and teaching and sharing till the day the Lord takes me home. And I know that's happened for others. My pastor's 75 years old and he's going strong. It's just awesome to go down there and sit under him and, you know, his teaching and just to see he's the same guy he was 25 years ago. He's the same guy he was 50 years ago. He's a little older, a little slower. But man, he is just as passionate and just as clear. And I'm praying that's what happens. But you know, John didn't just go from preaching and pointing people to Jesus to heaven. No, he went to the prison. And it may be that some of you, some of us, will end up on the mission field, that some of us will end up even here. falsely accused, misused, persecuted. Why? Hey, we've seen it over and over and over. And I'm thinking because he mentions it in chapter 5, and he mentions it again a few chapters later, and he mentions it again here, and then we see it a little later. Maybe he's really trying to prepare us for the fact that life won't always be as smooth and easy as it is for many of us. Well, in any case, Jesus says, don't be stumbled, but know you can and will be blessed. Now, he begins to describe John, and I think he might have done this because there were people around, and you know, they're saying, wow, John's having some doubts. Isn't he the guy that pointed us to Jesus in the first place? And Jesus begins to, well, commend John publicly. He begins to kind of brag on him, as it were. And I was thinking, what would Jesus have to say about you? Or what would Jesus have to say about me? If he were saying, let me tell you about this guy. Let me tell you about this gal. Let me tell you about their character, their nature. Let me tell you what kind of a person you're dealing with. He asks a couple questions as they depart. Jesus begins to say to the multitude, verse 7, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now, this has got to be sort of a subtle slam on Herod, even as it's a commendation of John the Baptist. Why? Because we know that John was no reed. He was in prison because he stood tough, was faithful, and fearless. A reed, you see, just kind of bends with the wind. It goes whatever direction the wind is blowing. And we're warned that we need to grow up so we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, or that we'll be able to stand fast in the times of trial and temptation. It's important for our faithfulness and our fruitfulness and usefulness to the Lord. But he's saying, what did you expect John to be? A reed? Is that what you saw when you went out there? On the other hand, though, Herod was in fact vacillating and wavering and unsure and insecure. John was none of that. John wasn't clothed in soft clothing, hanging out in the palace. Well, he was in the palace prison, but I doubt that they had robed him and clothed him comfortably. No, this is another contrast, if you will, between the nature and character of John, who is serving and representing the Lord, and Herod, who, well, he should have been. He had a background. He had an understanding. He had knowledge. But Herod was completely gone. So he says, what did you see? A prophet? Or what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? No, those ones are, well, they're in king's houses. It's interesting, while John would confront Herod, Jesus wasn't really willing to do that. It's interesting that sometimes God will send a witness, and if that witness is rejected, well, he can back off, and no one can say that's unjust or not right. But he goes on then to say in verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yet I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He says, listen, John came to prepare the way, to prepare people and to point people to me. John was Jesus' forerunner. He was birthed for that ministry specifically, and he was faithful in it. And so Jesus says, listen, he was a prophet, yes, but more than a prophet, because, well, the prophet said, he's going to come, he's going to come, he's going to come. John says, there he is. There he is. What great privilege John had. And what a privilege for us to be on this side of the cross, where we're not looking forward to or anticipating or hoping in. No, it's a done deal. We know Jesus came. We know he died for our sins. We know he was buried and rose again. When we preach that, we're preaching it with full assurance that it's all happened. Well, he goes on then to say, assuredly, I say to you, verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is a little bit of a paradox, because it's difficult for us at first reading to figure out, well, how can he be the greatest and yet everybody in the kingdom's greater? Well, here's how that works. In a moment, he says, John was the last of his dispensation. The law and the prophets were unto John. And there's a sense, even though we read about him in the New Testament, that he's really more an Old Testament prophet. Malachi closes out the Old Testament, but then John comes along and, well, he's still occupying the ministry of those looking forward to the coming of Messiah. After John, everyone would say, Messiah's come. Messiah's been here. Jesus came and lived and died and was buried and rose again. He ascended into heaven and he's coming again. So John is a part of that Mosaic covenant. He's a part of that group that was under the law of Moses, the law and the prophets until John. There's something else, though, and it's so important for us as believers, as Christians, as Christ Church. The church was never under the Mosaic law. The church has been birthed by the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus. It's not if we keep the law and believe in Jesus, we will be saved. You see, they had to keep the law because, well, that was supposed to convict them of their need for a Savior so that they would look to the Savior and trust in the Savior. Didn't happen. Many of them thought they were keeping the law. That's why Jesus redefined all that when he says, hey, I know what you think. I know what you've heard. You're not supposed to murder. But listen, if you have hatred, you've committed murder in your heart. You're not supposed to commit adultery. But if you've lusted, you've committed adultery in your heart. He's saying, look, you're all sinners. But John is a part of that old dispensation. That's my point, ultimately. And that we're a part of a whole new thing. We're under the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And it's not law and it's not legalism. Doesn't mean the law has no place or no purpose. Somebody says, well, I don't think lying's always wrong. Well, let me show it to you. Thou shalt not lie. It still applies. You see, we say, well, I'm not under that. No, you are. The moral parts of the law, we're all under. In fact, people were under it before the law was written. God held men accountable for their sin before he ever codified the law and gave it to Moses in the first place. But he deals with us a little differently. And here's the most wonderful part of that. Those of you who are married, and if you have a healthy relationship with your spouse, you know that you're not trusting them to do the right thing, to come home and not run away or not cheat on you or any of that because you have a legal document at home that says you're married. If you're trusting in that document, you are really in trouble because it's just a piece of paper with words. What we're trusting in, those of us who really get what marriage is that we've married someone who loves us and we love them. And that love is unconditional and sacrificial and it's going to last, you see. Doesn't mean there won't be trials, there won't be problems. They come, but here's my point. I don't need a law to tell me not to do things that would hurt my wife. Why? I love her. I don't want to hurt her. I don't want to offend her. I don't want to wound her. And because I love the Lord, I don't need a law to tell me, if you do this, you'll break fellowship with the Lord. I don't want to break fellowship with the Lord. I love the Lord. And I love him because he first loved me. And if you're a Christian, it's the very same for you. You love him because he first loved you. And it's not about the law. It's about love. It's such a higher motivation that the law just pales. It becomes absolutely unnecessary. Because we're bound together by something so much more wonderful, by love, a love that can't be broken, can't be discouraged, can't be destroyed. Well, he goes on then to say, from the days of John the Baptist, verse 12, till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the law and the prophets prophesied unto John. You need to know in Jesus' day, and I do believe this to be the simplest explanation of what is a little bit strange of a statement here by our Lord, is that there were those, Simon the Zealot among them, who were sworn enemies of the Roman government and anyone who did business with the Romans. They were actually trying to seize and establish the kingdom by force, in their own strength, through their flesh. Now, Moses got a lesson in that early on when he tried to deliver the children of Israel. And we're looking at those studies on Wednesday night right now as we go through Exodus. He tries to deliver the people in his own strength. And, well, it doesn't work out at all. He has to spend 40 years undoing all that and trying to, you know, get to where God can say, okay, now you're a guy I can use. Why? He's old. He's humble. He doesn't think he's qualified. When he's young and zealous and ready to go, it's like, all right, I'll do this for you. Now he's like, I don't want it. Send someone else. I'm no talker. He's got all these excuses. And God says, you're my man. Well, here's the thing. There were those trying to press in, trying to establish the kingdom. There are still people like that today, small pockets within Christendom that believe that we need to establish the kingdom and then the Lord will come. It's called dominion theology, and it's absolutely unbiblical. And here's why. Jesus is going to come again and establish his kingdom on this earth. It doesn't mean that we're not already a part of it, or we shouldn't be doing all we can to expand it. But the way we expand the kingdom isn't by fighting our enemies. It's by loving our enemies. It's by preaching the gospel to them. It's by doing good to them. Because as they come to Christ, they cease being our enemies. And the kingdom that's already being established is visibly growing then. But the kingdom that John the Baptist was looking forward to, that ultimately we will be a part of as well, it doesn't happen until Jesus returns to the earth, when the King of Kings returns and the Lord of Lords, and he executes vengeance on those who oppose him. Well, that's all going to go down. So he tells us this is what's been happening. The law and the prophets, though, prophesied until John. He is the end of that dispensation. He is the end of that covenant. And from that point on, it would be the new covenant. It would be the covenant established in the blood of Jesus, not the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifice and feasts and festivals and laws and rules and regulations and restrictions, just love and obedience, birthed in love. Well, finally, he says, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when Jesus says that, he's saying this is important stuff. But this is a little bit of an odd statement as well. Jesus saying, if you can get it, if it makes sense to you, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. Now, here's why that would have been confusing. John already, when he was asked, are you Elijah? He said, no. And then I'm sure Elijah, who was up in heaven at this point, is saying, hey, wait a minute. He's not Elijah. I'm Elijah. Even I'm confused by this, Lord. Well, what's he getting at? What's he saying? Well, even as the scriptures prophesy in Malachi that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the Lord comes again, Elijah will return. Now, I believe it will be the same Elijah that we read about in the Old Testament. And I believe in the same way that Jesus came the first time fulfilling some things, John the Baptist came, as John's gospel tells us, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah, because the Bible teaches there's no such thing as reincarnation. He wasn't literally, physically Elijah, but his ministry was very much like Elijah's, preparing the people, pointing them forward to the coming of the Lord, and then ultimately, well, the Elijah who met with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, discussing, we're told, his exodus. It's an interesting passage. It's the way by which he would lead his people out of the bondage of slavery, of sin and suffering and sorrow and all that sin brings. And so he says, if you can get it, well, here's the deal. It's like Jesus knew he would be rejected. He knew John would be imprisoned. He knew what was going to happen and how it was going to go down. And he's saying, if you can make sense of this, if you have ears to hear it and you can latch on to it, just see it. John is representing Elijah. I'm here representing my Father. And I came that you might have life eternal. I came that you might have life abundant. But that life can't happen until there's repentance, a turning from sin and a turning to him. And so today, perhaps some of you are in a bit of despair, going through a difficult time, having some doubts. Be encouraged. It happened to people closer to Jesus, trained by Jesus, you know, listen, related to Jesus. John was there. He knew, he identified, and now he finds himself struggling and suffering. When you find yourself there, look around and see what Jesus is doing. It's a wonderful reminder. And for any and all who might be here who've never committed your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, today is the day of salvation. The Bible always puts your need and God's willingness to meet it in the present. He never wants to put it off, and he doesn't want you to put it off. So if you've not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus, you got to see it. Unless you are born from above, unless you're born again, unless you're born miraculously, well, none of the rest of what God's plan and purpose for your life is going to happen. So step one is you give your life to the Lord Jesus and you yield your life completely. And then you just see what he decides to do in you and through you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the clear encouragement of this passage, how you've used it in my life, Lord, in times of struggle and doubt, to remind me that you're working, Lord. You're always working on our behalf and even in us and through us, even in the midst of our trials and our doubts. And Lord, I pray today for any and all you've drawn in who've never committed their lives to you, that today would be the day that they'd realize that it's not enough to come to church and learn the songs and to listen to the lessons. It's not benefiting them spiritually until they're dealing supernaturally. So Lord, convict hearts even now. And as every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian is praying, I got to ask, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, what's keeping you? Are you doubting if you'll be able to make it? Listen, he who begins the good work, that's Jesus, has promised to complete it. He will complete the good work he begins in you. If you come to him, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you, and he'll certainly never cast you off, never cast you out. So whatever might hinder, maybe you tried at some point in the past and nothing really happened or nothing changed and you're like, it didn't work for me. And well, it really works for everybody. It really works when you just give your life to the Lord and let him do his thing. So today, right now, right where you sit, if you're open to saying, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, I give you my life for now and forever, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, we'll pray together. You do that, you will be born miraculously. You will experience Jesus supernaturally. And this is your opportunity right now. If you're ready, raise your hand. Hold it high. We'll pray together. Lord, you read our hearts. You know our situations. You know our needs. You know our fears. You know our joys. I pray now as we lift our voices in praise and adoration, just saying how much we adore you, that you, Lord, would be exceedingly blessed by that outpouring of gratitude from each and every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do I adore, Kev.